All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much. You are worthy of our praise, of our highest thoughts, and all of our obedience, and our whole heart, our whole selves. And we pray, God, that you would help us to offer our whole selves to you tonight, that you would have our eyes, that you would have our ears, that you would have our thoughts, that you'd have control of our desires and our will. Help us to incline our hearts and to incline our ears to pay attention to what you have to say from your word, specifically when it comes to household relationships. And God, we pray that you would, in doing this tonight, that you would receive all the glory from us, from our parenting. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. We are looking again tonight at common lies and biblical truth. And I want to just introduce us, remind us a little bit from Proverbs 4. So turning your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 of Proverbs chapter 4. And I want you, as I read, to listen at what the word of God is supposed to accomplish for those who cling to it, those who heed God's words, even as they, in what we're about to see, even as those words come through parental instruction. So as a dad teaches his son, and as that son becomes a dad and then teaches his son, just listen for what God's wise words do when we respond rightly. Starting in verse 1 of Proverbs 4, "Hear, O sons, the discipline of a father, and pay attention that you may know understanding. For I give you sound learning. Do not forsake my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only one before my mother, then he instructed me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding, do not forget and do not turn away from the sayings of my mouth.'" This is a dad telling his son. "Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, acquire understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will give for your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty." In that short section, we see a number of things that God's wisdom does, honors those who honor it, etc. But God provides protection by the wisdom of his words. God provides protection through his wise words. When God speaks, all of his words that he speaks are wise, and the person who receives them, who doesn't turn away from them, who doesn't forget, who doesn't forsake them, they receive the very protection of God. Do you understand? If you want to be protected from your own bad ideas, from your own bad habits, from your own destructive tendencies, what must we do? We have to actually believe God more than our own thoughts, more than the world's lies, more than the culture's ways. And in verse 6, let me just read this again. Notice what wisdom does for those who embrace her. "Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you." So that you don't forsake her, you love her. This is wisdom, a feminine word in the Hebrew, so she's constantly called a woman or compared to a beautiful woman. Keep this woman, God's wisdom, in other words, and she'll do these two things for you. If you don't forsake her, and if you love her, she will keep you and what? Guard you. That's right. She will keep you and guard you. And then another way of saying that is she will watch over you and she will protect you. There is this careful watchfulness that God accomplishes, even the wisdom of God does for us when we actually keep her. When we keep careful watch over wisdom, wisdom keeps careful watch over us. And so as we think about the lies that come from our own hearts or the world around us, the way to be protected is to heed God's wisdom. That's how it works. It's not mysterious. It's not complicated. It's that simple. Believe God's words more than anything else, and you will receive the blessed protection that God extends. That's how it works. He's given us words. We have to believe them. We have to obey them. We have to submit to them. We have to cherish them. We have to honor them. And they'll return to us God-intended protection. So God provides the perfect protection to his people as they cling to and love his wise words. We've been working through three categories for applying the truth, because this is really what it comes down to. Even in the realm of parenting, there's all kind of bad ideas. The latest fad is gentle parenting. I just finished reading a pamphlet on this. The idea is that it's not the same as parenting and gentleness. Very different. Christian parents should parent with gentleness. But gentle parenting says the way to get kids to comply is to demonstrate that you understand their emotions. And listen, those people that have bought into that are frustrated people. They live a hard life because their kids don't listen. And they're finding out soon enough that believing that, you know, trying to manipulate your kids by, tell me how you feel right now. How are you feeling? I can understand. You know, and however else people carry that out, that doesn't work. They do far better, and we would do far better in our parenting if we just did what God said. And so in these lessons, to just lay out clearly what some of the common misconceptions, some of the common lies that we are prone to believe, and then what's the biblical truth in response to that? That's what we're looking at. And we've looked at three categories, or we will: the goals involved in parenting, the task of parenting itself, and then thirdly, behavior. Just how do we think about behavior? Goals, parenting, and behavior. We need to know what God says about these three things. And this is just my way of trying to categorize a list, a long list of common lies. So about 20 different lies that we want to work through. We've looked at the first six or seven. Just to read, we won't do a deep recap of all of these, but when it comes to the goals of parenting, some people have made their goal to avoid being like their parents or to be just like their parents. Those are not good goals. Everything has to be run through the grid of God's word so that whatever home you grew up in, you know what to keep and where to differ, because you're informed by God's word. So the goal can't be to just not be like my parents, or the goal can't be to just be like my parents, regardless of how good your parents were. Thirdly, I just want my children to be happy. That's not a good goal. That's not God's goal. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the ultimate goal in parenting. This is man's duty. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says to fear God and to keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So it's a fear of God, not a fear of children or a regard for their happiness or anything like that. And then I just want my kids to be successful, whatever that means, you know, academically successful, athletically successful, career-wise, favor with people, to have a good name, make good grades. Just, you know, stay away from drugs, have good friends, be a productive citizen. Those are not worthy goals. They're not bad things, but they fall woefully short of what God is aiming at in our parenting. If we just raise good citizens merely, and all of our training in the home aims at is to produce a good citizen, that's ultimately worthless. Good citizens also die and go to hell. And so we've got to be aiming at more than that. God has called us to more than that. And so none of those are inherently worthy goals. Also, in how we think about parenting, we can be under the mistaken notion that parenting's supposed to be easy. That's a recipe for failed parenting. If we convince ourselves it's supposed to be easy, we'll be really disappointed. It's hard work. It's a full-time job. We have souls entrusted to our care, as we talked about. Even the kind of thinking that parents can imbibe, saying that children should be the priority in the home, right? Rather than the marriage relationship under God. You know, everybody is a image bearer before God, responsible before God. And so the vertical relationships between God and everybody in the home ought to be primary. But then also to think of the human relationships, even then, marriage is the priority. And so husbands and wives in the kinds of homes that Paul is addressing in Ephesians 6, he addresses the marriage relationship first. It's primary. No one leaves and cleaves to their children, right? That's a dynamic only taking place in a marriage relationship. So not making children the priority in the home and then conducting ourselves in such a way that they know mom and dad are each other's priority is right. Thirdly, under this heading of parenting, another common lie is that I should parent with grace and not with law. Parent with grace and not with law. Should we parent with grace? Absolutely. But if that's pitted against, as is too often the case, the law or commandments or a firm hand, a strict structure, if you will, in the home, to say, no, we're going to parent with grace, we're going to not discipline and show grace instead, those kinds of things, that's just wrong thinking. And it's a false portrayal of the gospel. And we talked about this last time, but at worst, that kind of thinking that says, I'm going to withhold correction from my children when they need it. I'm going to withhold discipline when it's appropriate and disobedience has been committed. At worst, it misrepresents God in the gospel and says, discipline is not loving. Discipline is not gracious. And so instead of disciplining you, I'm going to love you. Or instead of disciplining you, I'm going to show you grace. Well, grace actually says, you look at every church discipline passage from Matthew 18, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 5, Titus 3, and all of the letters to the wayward churches in Revelation 2 and 3, discipline comes as an instrument of God's love. Hebrews 12 says this, that God disciplines his beloved children. And so we should just be careful about how we think about the relationship between grace and law. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we do go over discipline. Another subtle lie we can be prone to believe if we swing the pendulum in a different direction is that I should avoid lavishly praising or encouraging my children. I should avoid lavishly praising or encouraging my children as if we could ever over-encourage. And what I have in mind here is that tender affection and praise for something noble, you understand what I mean, for right behavior, for God-honoring conduct, that we can somehow overdo encouragement in that regard. And that too would just be an unfortunate error in a different direction. The issue here really, as you think about what we can feel a tension at times between correction and encouragement, praise, thanks, those kinds of things. If you think about those as two different sides of a spectrum and you need to stay somewhere in the middle, that's just a wrong way to think about those categories, correction and encouragement. In scripture, we're not told to balance those things. You're never told to balance them like, hey, you've given this one enough. Now you gotta, before you continue there, give the other. I mean, we're given all of it in scripture, and worthy things receive good commendation, and unworthy things, sinful things, ought to be corrected. How we do that is key. And we should, at the same time, be mindful of what a common response can be to all correction and no encouragement, right? Especially with difficult children, parents should be looking even more. Is there anything praiseworthy, anything noble, worthy of commendation? Let me see it and point it out so that my son or daughter isn't discouraged. Paul gives something of this this kind of instruction for a different purpose, but the principle applies. He says in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, this is verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. So we should be setting our minds on those things. Philippians 4, 8. And if we are, then when we see them in our children, to encourage them, oh, that was so kind what you did. That was so thoughtful. The way you shared, that's an excellent way to serve others or to love your siblings or whatever it is. Thank you for responding right away with joy. That's pleasing to the Lord, as Paul says, to remind them of these things. I mean, that's a different way of encouraging the kinds of behavior that we want to see in our children. Instead of just waiting for them to do wrong and saying, turn, don't do that, do this instead. Well, when we see them already doing that, to say, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm teaching you. That's what God's word says. We hope, we pray, would encourage them to only run harder in that same direction of right thinking and right behavior. Under the second heading of parenting, a fifth lie that we can be prone to think is that household management is primarily task-oriented. Household management is primarily task-oriented. And I know you know what this is like. There's so much stuff to do with work obligations or to make a home run smoothly, there are always hungry children. Doesn't matter if they just ate, they're hungry still, and they have to be kept alive. There's meals to prepare, dishes to clean, clothes to fold, floors to sweep and mop, so on and so forth. And we can think, what my life is, what today is all about, is doing the next thing that needs to be done. A day like today, people are coming over, food to prepare, stuff to clean, stuff to pick up, you know. And that's true. All of those tasks involved in making a home run well, they have to get done. Somebody's got to cut the grass at some point, most weeks. And that's true. But household management is not primarily about that stuff. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. These are words to elders and those desiring to be leaders in the church. And Paul uses the management language, the leadership language. In verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, if anybody desires or aspires to fill this role of elder or overseer in the church, verse 4 says he must be one who is leading his own household well. Or in some translations, he must manage his household well. But notice, as Paul describes and sort of fills in some details about what's involved in leading his own household, he points to the most malleable, easily influenced people in the home. Children. Having his children in submission with all dignity. So this big category of leadership or management, household management, he doesn't make a beeline to say, is his grass cut? Is his house clean? You know, does his nightstand lack clutter? It's not where he goes. Praise the Lord. Because the answer is no. But the better sign actually has not to do with tasks, but with people. Household management is not primarily task-oriented, but it's people-oriented. We grew up less than 3 miles from here in an 1,100-square-foot house, 6 people, always tight, house was always cluttered, carpet was always dirty. And in my adult years, as I reminisce with my parents, we talk about the fact that, like, those less than ideal living situations, conditions, but we were close and we were happy. My parents had happy kids, not because they were perfect parents, but the stuff that was important, they made a priority. And so when it comes to household management, we shouldn't think of it primarily as task-oriented. And you moms might fall into this more easily than the husbands in the room. Because you've just, especially if you're at home, you got this list, you know, hardly ever shrinking list of things to do. And you're trying to figure out, where am I going to find the time to get all of that done? Kids got to be in homeschool. And everything else that has to happen. Those are right to give our attention to, but leading the home is primarily people work. The home is primarily comprised not of things to do, but people to shepherd. And so think about that. As you're going about your day, you trying to get lunch ready, and one of the souls in your home needs shepherding, you can think in that moment, the most important thing to do is to wait for this to get out of the microwave and finish lunch and just overlook whatever's happening. And sometimes you might need to make a judgment call. I'm going to get to that later, finish lunch, then get to that. But to weigh this, as you think about everything you have to do in your day, that soul is actually what God has tasked you to be primarily about. That shepherding, that correction, that moment for discipline, whatever it is, that's more important than the kids being hungry for a few minutes. Right? So sometimes it is right to say, leave the dishes undone, leave the floor unmopped, leave the clothes unfolded, and yes, even leave the children unfed, if that's what it takes, to go care for a soul. And what do you know? It becomes an opportunity for all the other kids. Life is not primarily about your appetite, about having a full belly. You will survive. You will not die. But something's more important. A sibling might need help. Last thing to consider in regards to parenting is that biblical parenting, here's a wrong way of thinking, that biblical parenting will result in obedient or regenerate children. That biblical parenting will result or produce obedient or even regenerate, saved children. And that's just not true. Isaiah chapter 1, God himself says that he has rebellious children. In speaking of Israel, he was a father to them, and he is the perfect parent. And his children rebelled. They did not follow him, and his parenting was perfect. His shepherding of them was flawless, and yet it didn't yield the fruit that it ought to have. Just speaking in a human way, like the product that we would hope from good parenting. So you can be an excellent parent and still have disobedient children. When it comes to salvation, you know this, there's no way that we can determine what the fruit of our parenting will be, whether they will believe our words, whether they will turn and be saved. No parent can ensure that. So don't lead your children in the sinner's prayer because you think that'll save them. Don't coerce a confession of faith from children. Let God do the work. And what he says, that he'll show compassion to whom he'll show compassion, he'll be faithful to do. Salvation is of the Lord. Not salvation is of good parenting. Now you understand that's no motivation to get lazy in your parenting, to slack off. I mean, even more so, pray harder, work harder, and teach more. And pray that God would actually use your own tireless effort to produce salvation in his own time. This third category of behavior, turn to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. So this is last category, goals, parenting. Now, number three, behavior. We can fall into the trap of thinking, either because our parenting is so good or because our child is so sweet and compliant, this bad thinking, my child would never fill in the blank. Or we just put some sin past the possibility of our child committing, unless it's out of their power to accomplish, then it's certainly not out of their heart. And the same thing applies to us. Apart from the grace of God, apart from a diligent striving to bring the truth to bear on our own thinking and conduct, what won't we do? Name one thing you think you will not do in your flesh. There is nothing. There is nothing that we won't do if we have the time, opportunity, and ability. I would commit any sin under heaven if I had the time, opportunity, and ability, if it were not for God's restraining grace and his grace to cause me to strive to follow him. Here's what David wrote about children. Look at Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. It doesn't take till they get 2 years old to go astray, to err. It doesn't take 18 months. It doesn't take 1 year. From the womb, in the delivery room, they are sinners. That's right. And he says, the wicked are not only estranged from the womb, these who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. The idea is that they speak lies from birth. You don't have to teach your kid to lie. They're inclined to not say what's truthful. They have to be trained out of this. So what does that mean for behavior when we think about our children? It takes constant watchfulness, training, teaching, correcting, discipline when it's called for, to actually bring them in submission to right behavior. We have to train them out of the habit of sin. Just a few psalms earlier, in Psalm 51, David articulates another truth that's helpful for parents and how to think about their children. Verse 5 of Psalm 51. And here he's not talking about the wicked anymore. He's talking about himself. He's not talking about his enemies. He's talking about King David. And he says he's reminded, because of what he did, the ways that he sinned grievously with Bathsheba. In verse 5 of Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's not commentary on his mom. He was conceived from the moment of conception. David was a sinner, and he was a man after God's own heart. So every child has been born into sin, conceived in iniquity. Children are sinners. Our culture would do so well to believe that truth. They're not neutral moral agents on whom society makes influence and wins them to the bad or the good way. That is not how this works. You know, your kid is not corrupted by the culture primarily. The corruption, the only corruption that children need, comes from within them. And yes, the world, Satan, temptations outside of them, just grease the slide for the sin that's already in them. And so we've got to train with that kind of mindset. And that doesn't mean every sin, you know, that a child could commit, he's guilty of. But to just not put any sin past them is wise. That's the point there. Second, under this last heading, a second wrong way of thinking: it's okay, they'll grow out of it. So sins, little faults that could be committed. We saw this in our children, the angry cry because I'm hungry. When does that stop if you don't stop it? It doesn't. They have to be trained out of that. The stubbornness, the pouting in response to correction, the lack of courtesy that might occur in a child to not, you know, even say good morning when I'm spoken to, or to say hi when I'm spoken to, or the self-will that refuses to go to a family member when I'm trying to hand you off, right, so somebody else can hold you. I mean, when does that stop? When does that kind of self-will get curbed? Oh, they'll grow out of it. They will not grow out of it. That is not true. Where do we get that from in the Bible, that they'll grow out of it? That's not in the Bible. It will take a different form. You know, you add 50 pounds to that kid and you don't check their self-will to eat what you're given, to speak when you're spoken to submit to authority. You know, you add 150 pounds and 10 years to an 8-year-old who won't submit to authority. And now they're squaring off with police officers or taking up places on college campuses and protesting illegally and that kind of nonsense, taking over college buildings. Like, that's what that is. So this is just wrong thinking that they'll grow out of it. Here's what J.C. Ryle says when he talks about little faults, not checking little sins. He says, beware of letting small faults pass unnoticed under the idea it is a little one. There are no little things in training children. All are important. Little weeds need plucking up as much as any. Leave them alone and they will soon be great. So this is all training. A way to think about the connection between what's happening in young years and the early years, and then what forms those same behaviors might take in the later years, is to just think that we are a whole person, right? You're a body and soul. You're an embodied soul. And so the heart that you have today does not change naturally. It's a soul. It's a heart where your thinking, desires, your will, your emotions, your convictions, where all of that is your heart. You take that with you to the day you die. So if parents don't shepherd their children's hearts, teach them, and discipline is even a part of that, because blows that wound cleanse the innermost parts, Proverbs says. You can, parents, convince your children that certain ways of conducting themselves are worse, are more foolish than whatever's right. You can convince them at the heart level not to do this and instead do what mom and dad told me through discipline, right? We'll talk more about discipline, but even thinking about training our children at the heart level, discipline's a part of shepherding their hearts. I need to convince you, son or daughter, that this way of living is foolish, and I'm going to do it through affliction. And Proverbs says it drives out foolishness from the heart. The rod does. Not without instruction, because both have to be there, but the rod and reproof give wisdom. So we have to help them change at the heart level as best we can, using whatever tools God's given us. None of that is going to bring about a new heart or salvation, we know. But we have to use all the tools that God's afforded us to train them in the right ways. And we're aiming at the heart. Thirdly, under this third heading, I can't require obedience from my children until they're regenerate. That's another one of those bad ways of thinking that in all of our gospel-centeredness, we have just gotten wrong in our day. I can't require obedience from my children until or unless they're regenerate. Nope. Paul tells fathers to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, in the Lord. That's when they have God's authority in view. You're required to submit to Jesus. And that's whether you're regenerate or not. Everybody is required to submit to Jesus. And so the mindset ought to be that because we love Jesus and we submit to Jesus, he's told us to cause you to submit to his instruction and discipline. And so in this house, that's what we're going to require. What God does with all of the faithless compliance to parents, that's for God to decide. Is it meritorious before him? Is it good before him on a divine level? No. Anyone in the flesh, apart from the Spirit, cannot please God, Romans 8 says, but it pleases the Lord for children to require, for parents, excuse me, to require children to practice obedience. This is pleasing to the Lord. And he says it's right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Still right. Even before they're saved. Next, keeping strict rules will make children rebel. And usually this is meant once they leave home. If I keep really strict rules in my house, then children are just going to rebel. So I need to just loosen the standards so that they don't go crazy when they leave home. So the lie is that keeping strict rules will make children rebel. Can you get more strict than God? Be holy as I am holy. And Paul says in Romans 7 that it's not the law that produces the rebellion, but it's the sin in us that produces the rebellion in the face of God's law. As soon as God says, don't touch, the sin in you rises up and says, oh, I didn't want to touch it until you said that. Now I have to touch it. Strict rules aren't the problem. What's the problem? The real problem in parents who can practice a form of strict authoritarian control of their homes is not often the fact that they're too strict in terms of what they require, but it's unreasonable hypocrisy. When a parent's unreasonable, sort of like the Pharisees calling people to a standard that they themselves can't even keep and saying, this is the way it is, and then kids watch those parents not do that, not live that way, not meet their own standards, because they're just unreasonably high anyway, and so there's a hopelessness that develops in the children. I can never please you. It's never good enough. Why do I bother obeying anyway? And then you watch mom and dad, and you don't even do the same things. Right? One simple example. When you sin against people, you seek their forgiveness. And as parents, we're, you know, we compel our kids, you need to go back to your sibling, confess your sin, ask them if they will forgive you. And if they never hear us say, I was wrong for what I did, I was sinful before the Lord and toward you, will you please forgive me? Then those kids are going to be embittered to their parents. It'd be obvious why they would be. Doesn't make it right. But you obviously produce a difficult set of circumstances in living as a hypocrite and requiring things that's unreasonably high. Have reasonable standards in the home. And as you know, as we've talked about, those reasonable standards are coming from God's word and then applied specifically in various ways to the home. Last thing to mention on this note of keeping strict rules and having high standards in the home, the goal in terms of the freedom that a child should experience just needs to be commensurate with their faithfulness, with their trustworthiness. If we keep in mind, look, freedom's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing for children who can't steward that freedom well. But we're trying to raise responsible, godly adults. And we want that. And so we should be looking forward to giving them freedom. But it has to be in proportion to their own faithfulness. And Jesus lays this out in a passage like Luke 16:10. You've been faithful over little, you'll be entrusted with much. The person who is faithful with little and faithful over little things can then be faithful over greater things. So before I give you the keys to our van, how about you just pick up the things that you're supposed to pick up. Your clothes, put your plate in the sink, throw things away, not leave things scattered about the house. Right? Little things. And then lots more little things before you get the keys to the van. Luke 16:10. One's faithful over little will be faithful over much. So we can encourage our kids that as their trustworthiness grows, as their responsibility grows, as their faithfulness grows, then what we entrust to them will also grow. And we might need help seeing when it's time. Hey, give more, a little more rope, a little more leeway. Don't be fearful of what they might do with that. And hold them back unnecessarily from doing more or being entrusted with more. A couple last ones. We can mistakenly think my children are to blame for my temperament at times in terms of behavior, thinking about our own behavior. It's my kids' fault. If you would have just listened the first time, I wouldn't be angry. Or those kinds of things. That anonymous mother in Letters on Christian Education, she says, quote, "The difficulties attendant upon the government of children are great and a frequent occurrence." The difficulties are. "But the greatest of all is the difficulty of ruling one's own spirit." That's the most difficult thing for you as a parent. The most difficult thing for me is not my children or their behavior. The most difficult thing is ruling over my own soul, bringing my own thoughts into submission to God and His Word. When we stand before God, every instance of impatience, every instance of scolding, we will not be able to say, "Lord, these children you gave me," you know, pulling at them, "It was these children you gave me." That's not going to be valid. A final lie that we can fall prone to, particularly in the church, is that if I protect my children from the culture, they'll be okay, or they'll be godly. If I keep them away from entertainment, if I don't let them watch movies, if I don't let them listen to anything but hymns, if I don't let them read secular books, if I just surround them with all the right influences and keep all the bad stuff out of my home and just guard them from the world, don't let them go to school, don't let them play on sports teams, whatever, then they'll be okay. That doesn't work either. That kind of thinking actually gives too much credit or puts too much emphasis on cultural influences on children, assuming that the culture can account for worldliness in children. And again, this goes back to another lie about what our children will and won't do. They have enough sin in their hearts. You children have enough sin in your hearts to ruin your own lives on your own with no help. And the same is true of your parents. We all do. We have enough sin in us, unguarded, apart from God's help, without God's word, without a willingness to obey God, we will ruin our own lives. It's not the world's fault. And should we keep corrupting influences away from our children? Yeah, we should. We don't need to introduce them to inherently corrupting things. There's no wisdom or nobility in that either. But at the same time, we have to recognize that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's dealing with church discipline, the Corinthians mistook his words in another letter and were ready to and willing to cut off the world, to not have anything to do with the world. I don't know what that would have looked like in the first century, but some people have taken that approach, and so they become hermits, go live in a shack in the woods somewhere so that I can be really holy. I have nothing to do with the world. That's not what God's calling us to. That's not what God is calling us to do with our children. We should be wise. We should guard them appropriately. That might even look different to different kids in your home, what you allow and don't allow. But the point is just keeping them away from all cultural influences doesn't ensure that you're doing what you should as a parent, nor does it ensure that you'll have the quote-unquote product that you want to see in your children. It's just not the case. Can you think of the children growing up in Israel? You're just surrounded by God's people, God's word, God's temple. Everything in Israel was designed to remind them of God's wisdom that he had spoken. Wear it around your neck, write it on your doorposts, on your gates, talk about it when you rise up, when you sit down, when you go along the way. I mean, just all the time, God's word, God's word, God's word. That did not ensure faithfulness, right? And so we shouldn't delude ourselves into thinking that by controlling our children's environment entirely, we can secure somehow salvation and godliness in our children. This is not the case. So, with that, and we'll stop there. We're going to talk about provoking children or not provoking them, because that's what we're commanded to do. Do not provoke them to anger. And we're also going to talk about discipline and maybe a couple significant weaknesses, one that appears in mothers, one that appears in fathers, to end this section. So that's the next few weeks. Any questions?
1.2. Your last sub-point. Biblical parenting will result in obedient or under children.
Yes.
By obedient, do you mean regenerate?
No, I mean compliant. And what I'm thinking of here is biblical parenting will usually yield the fruit that it's supposed to. Usually. Especially while those children are in the child-rearing years. But what I primarily have in mind there is that just because you raised your child a certain way doesn't mean that they won't reject that, go off the rails when they leave your home.
Okay. Down the road.
And even in the home, it doesn't mean, and I know you know this, but it doesn't mean that your kid's going to respond to your faithful parenting. Some of us have fought certain battles for months or years with particularly stubborn or difficult children to get them to respond regularly a certain way. You know what I'm saying?
I guess what I'm thinking, my first initial thought is biblical parenting does produce obedience. Might not be lasting, might not be faith-filled, but it does produce obedience. It just might not do it immediately. Because I'm thinking through, like, even Titus, if a man aspires to be an elder, his children are in submission, not practicing dissipation and rebellion. So there's some level of submission that can happen and will happen if we parent properly.
Some level being the qualification there. Because I still think you have examples, even if we take it out of God's relationship with Israel. Deuteronomy gives a category for parents who have to take their children who refuse to submit before the city elders for stoning because he refuses to comply. Can faithful parents be in that boat? Or there's nothing in the text, at least, that would indicate that it's the parents' fault for not for how they raised him. So he won't comply because of your parenting.
I guess I'm just thinking of like, I'm thinking of the opposite, not the opposite end, but the commands for parents and how they parent seems to always yield some sort of fruit.
Yeah.
Sort of long or short.
Yep. I know what you mean, because the that has to be balanced. Like what I'm saying, that extreme example of a child who needs to be stoned because he refuses to comply with his godly parents. How often that took place, we don't know. But that has to be balanced with what Jesus says, is that wisdom is known by your children. Wisdom is justified by your children. So it is axiomatic that where wisdom resides in parents, you see the fruit in their children. Like father, like son. We even have an idiom, you know, to say that. So I would say both of those things are true. And, you know, as I'm sitting down discipling parents or trying to help parents learn to structure their home biblically, they can expect that if you follow God's way, if you're faithful, if you're steadfast, you're going to see the results in your children. And like you said, that might not be long lasting. And it might take a long time. Or immediate, that's right. And there are going to be somewhere along the way those situations, those times when faithful parenting hasn't yielded the fruit that we would hope. And we have friends that way, right? A child goes off the rails during the final months in the home, final days even in the home. It wasn't the parents' fault. And there were more to be said about the years leading up to it, but I think you get what I'm saying.
You said parents should be constantly looking for ways to encourage our children. We can never do this too much. Okay. Of course, we would like to look for ways to encourage them in all areas, but specifically, what areas do you focus on? Like, in what areas of your children's lives do you use them?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know if there's a I know what we're working on, you know, and so the things that come to mind most readily are those areas where we want to see change, we want to see growth, or things that we've already taught them that they're doing well. And so they're either easy to see or we're looking for them. Some examples might be just attending to household chores without being asked. So putting dishes away, cleaning up a mess that they've made, or taking out trash without being told, cleaning up an area, you know, to remind them, thank you for doing that. That's what we talked about. You did it. That's excellent. When we see them showing kindness to each other that isn't coerced from us, but we watch them looking out for each other or speaking kindly to each other, like those are easy to notice, and they invoke praise from us. We're like, oh, that was excellent. Those kinds of things. So, I mean, if you want to watch how they treat each other That's an easy one. If you're teaching them, how do you need to respond right away, all the way with joy? Well, when they do that, to give praise and reinforce that by pointing it out that they did it. Oh, you did it, buddy. That was excellent. Any other questions? All right. It's got to be like the first night that no kids had a question. All right. Well, let me pray, and then we'll put the house back together and encourage the Dudleys to get home. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. It is light and gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And we have no wisdom apart from you. And so I thank you for speaking these wise words. I thank you for the protection that you long to give to us, to protect us from ourselves, to protect us from our sin, to protect us from our bad thoughts, to protect us from the lies that come from Satan and the world, the culture around us. And I pray that that excellent guarding would make us live stable lives, that we would have a church full of stable homes where godliness and love are evident between the people in the home, that there's peace. And we pray, God, that that would just spill over into relationships around us in our neighborhoods and in our places of employment, that people would allow us to have opportunities to speak into their lives, to share the hope that we have in Christ, and that you would get all the glory from us. Use us as instruments to magnify yourself. And we pray that you would do this for Christ's sake, for the sake of the gospel here in New Orleans. Amen.